Well, we ought to get right into what we're going to talk about. It's interesting. Last week, as we've been working through Christology, the person and work of Christ, the section last week was on the priesthood of Christ, Christ and his priestly work. So as our Redeemer, there's these three offices, and this was discussed last week, but if you think of Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And so last week, there was an emphasis, a focus on what the scriptures teach in regards to Christ's priestly work. And so this morning, and we'll do this for at least the next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about the atonement. And the atonement, the atoning death of Christ, is really at the heart of Christ's priestly work. So it really is a follow-up to last week. To talk of the atonement is to speak of Christ as our priest. It's interesting to even think, I'll pray here in just a moment, but even this word, this English word atonement was coined by, well, who do you think it was coined by? Who would need to be thinking of English words for theological Bible interpretation in English? Tyndale. So William Tyndale with his, our first full English Bible, there's a lot of words that really Tyndale just came up with that we're grateful for. Atonement is one of those. So I believe it's even kind of in the derivative in his mind of at one with atonement. And so he's seeking to capture the accomplishment of redemption by this English word of atonement. So when we're talking about the atonement, we are in fact talking about the work of Christ, this all-encompassing work of Christ, the cross of Christ, and it's captured in this one word. In fact, as you look down at the handout, you're going to see there's a variety of categories that we want to think about when we're thinking of Christ's work in our place on the cross, in his life and death, the atonement. And so it's really a neat way to be able to capture all of redemption accomplished in this term of atonement. So let's pray, and then we'll talk through this lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this morning as we delight in just the opportunity to gather, to worship you, recognizing that is a privilege, God, that we could come before you and worship that is pleasing in your sight is only because of Christ. That we can come before you in prayer, also only because of Christ. And so as we pray right now, it's in light of the subject matter that we're going to be studying, that motivated by your love and in keeping with your justice, you sent your Son to die in our place so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be credited with the righteousness of Christ, that your wrath could be assuaged, and we could be brought into a right relationship with you, redeemed by Christ's blood and reconciled to you. And so we just delight in those truths. And so as we study this, help us to think carefully. I pray that our right response would be worship. If there's anyone in here who has not trusted in Christ, I pray that as we speak through these gospel realities, that you might open the eyes of those who have not trusted in Christ as Savior. So we just pray that you be glorified through all that takes place this morning. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, hopefully you grabbed a handout. I think regardless of which door you came in, I believe there are some still available. So if you need a handout, there's some back by the kitchen. And it'd be helpful to have in front of you because you'll notice there's just quite a few Bible verses, references, cross-references that we're going to want to look at. I don't think we are going to finish this today. Next week, what I want to make sure we do have time for would be to discuss the extent of the atonement. You'll see in front of you this morning, we have the nature of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement. We're going to zoom in on specifically this biblical reality. What are we talking about? This penal substitutionary atonement. And we'll take note of some of the other theories of the atonement that I suggest to you lack the full context of all that takes place in the person, work of Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. And then whatever we don't get to today, we'll be able to finish next week, and we'll tack on the extent of the atonement as well. So let's dive right in, just starting with the nature of the atonement. And again, you'll see in quotes that subtitle of redemption accomplished. You'll notice in the further reading section, I'm borrowing that from really a helpful book by John Murray back in the 1950s. He wrote this book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And he walks through in two sections of the book, the first section being redemption accomplished. That's the atonement, walking through the work of Christ. And then the second half of the book, a larger section of the book, is that atonement then applied in our lives as you think through all that Christ's work accomplishes for us when you think of really the order of salvation and all of it coming to us in light of the atonement. And so he refers to the atonement as redemption accomplished. I find that helpful, and just put that there in front of you. But we're talking about the work of Christ, the cross of Christ. We're talking about his sacrifice. We're talking about his obedient life. We're talking about the fact that he was our substitute in his life and death, that he satisfied the Father's wrath, that he redeemed us, bought us, purchased us with his blood, that we are reconciled to the Father. We are at enmity with God, and we are brought into a right relationship with him. So we have, God's wrath has been satisfied. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled. And Christ gets the victory in this conquest. All of this is what we're talking about as we speak of atonement. So why the atonement? Even in the early church, there was a book written. The title would have been in Latin, but in English, we would see it as Why the God-Man. Like, have you ever found yourself asking that question? Why did God become man? Why did he die? Why did he go to the cross? You know, we have to ask this question of why, and it actually starts even farther back. To answer that question, we have to go back to the character of God. Because in fact, the cause of the atonement, the necessity of the atonement, the source, the motivation of the atonement, all goes back to the character of God. And so the most familiar passage in the scriptures that you see quoted in all sorts of contexts is John 3:16. And it just reminds us of the cause of the atonement was in fact the love of God. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so very familiar words, but you're hearing why he sent his son, because of his love. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And so when you're wanting to know why the cross? Why all this drama? Why the death? Why all this blood? Why all of what you see in front of you here of sacrifice, wrath, reconciliation? Why? Because of the love of God. Let's look at a couple other passages though that remind us of the love of God as the prompt for the atonement. In fact, you turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a quote from John Stott. There's a book he wrote called The Cross of Christ, and I find this just really helpful to think through. So Romans 5:8, give you a second so you're able to listen to this quote, and then we'll read Romans 5:8. Because I think sometimes we might get this backwards in our minds, but Stott writes this: it cannot be emphasized too strongly that God's love is the source, not the consequence, of the atonement. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. If it is God's wrath which needed to be propitiated, it is God's love which did the propitiating. So the center of that quote, the middle there, is where I really think that it's helpful to remind us. It's not that Christ died for us, and so then God then loved us in light of the death of Christ. It's because of God's love that he sent the Son to die in our place. So God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loved us. God's love is the cause. God's love is the source. God's love is the motivation for the atonement. So you have in front of you Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So just like John 3:16, when you're seeing that why did God send the Son? It was because of his love. Romans 5:8, God's love is demonstrated here in that while we were still sinners, God's love was shown to us by sending his Son. Christ died for us. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. One more cross-reference, just go to the right a little bit more. 1 John 4, again, speaking of the love of God. 1 John 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So again, the order matters here. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So the sending of his Son is a result of his love. So God loved, so he sent his Son. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God demonstrates his love by, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so the love of God is this cause of the atonement. But it's also why in his love, motivated by love, why the atonement still? Why didn't God just overlook our sin? Because of his love, maybe just give a blind eye to how we fall short of his glory. Well, that can't work in light of the character of God. The justice of God is not at conflict with the love of God. So just as much as the love of God is the source of the atonement, the justice of God is also a source and motivation. At the same time that God is loving towards sinners, he upholds his justice towards sinners as well. So it seems like we come to Exodus 34 so often, and there's so much there to think through carefully upon the character of God, but also this mystery of the gospel, like this riddle of the Old Testament. When you read in Exodus 34 of God's character on display, when you read it halfway through verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So we're learning of the character of God. We see that he's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Again, so much to learn about who God is. He's merciful. He's gracious. He abounds in hesed love, steadfast love, abounding in love. He's slow to anger in light of his perfections. He is long-suffering. All of these things we know to be true. And the verse continues, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So kind of like piggybacking off of what we said, the love of God is this source for the atonement, the forgiveness of sin. That's what Exodus 34 is saying. It says that, he's been slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so that last statement is this important statement to see both the love of God and the justice of God together. That he, at the same time that he forgives sin, that he abounds in steadfast love, that he's quick to show mercy, that he's slow to anger, all of this, he will by no means overlook the guilty. And that's because of his justice. So let's go over to a couple New Testament passages that remind us of this. Romans chapter 3. We're going to be in Romans 3 multiple times today. But for now, let's just look at verse 26 of Romans 3. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Boy, I really think we have to go back to 21. Let's just, because we're going to be looking at this a little bit later, let's go 21 through 26. And then 26 will really bear the weight of what we're hearing there. Starting in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So it's God who saves, God our Savior, and he's saving us from himself. He's just and the justifier. Sin could not be overlooked because of the character of God, because of the justice of God. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So, he had to be like us in every respect so that his death could serve as this payment for sins, this satisfaction of God's wrath, the propitiation for the sins of the people. God could not overlook sin because of his justice. He's going to pour out his wrath on sin. And so our sin has to be dealt with. And Hebrews chapter 2 is reminding us that Christ's work, Christ's death, satisfied God's wrath. And so the love and justice of God are what inform the necessity of the atonement, the nature of the atonement, the cause of the atonement. Why the atonement? Because of the character of God. So one more quote. This is from Bible Doctrine. MacArthur and Mayhew are kind of the main authors, but editors at times in this book. And there's a quote where one of them says, it is his love that moves him to act savingly at all, and it is his justice that ensures he will accomplish salvation in a manner consistent with his holiness. So the terms here, it's because of his love that he moves to act, that he saves. And it's because of his justice that he does it in a manner that is consistent with his holiness. He can't turn a blind eye to sin. He can't overlook sin. He has to pour out. Sin must be paid for. The wages of sin is death. And so the payment for sin must be paid. And so God's wrath, the Father's wrath, must be satisfied by the person and work of Christ. So there's our cause, source, and motivation of the atonement. Any comments as we establish that first point? Well, let's keep going then. Under the heading still of the nature of the atonement, I'm saying we can understand why, the cause. It's also very important for us to think through how sufficient, how perfect the perfection of the atonement is. So let's just look at a couple passages that remind us of this sufficient work of Christ, that it was perfect, it accomplished what was to be accomplished. 1 Peter chapter 1. So in 1 Peter 1 verse 19, tell you what, how about verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, which is referred to here as this spotless lamb, the perfect sacrifice, this spotless lamb that is without blemish or spot. So we're seeing the perfection of Christ as our sacrifice, Romans chapter 3. No, Hebrews chapter 9, I'm sorry. Told you we're going to be in Romans 3, so just I'm going to say it by default, probably. But Hebrews 9, also pointing to the perfection of Christ's atoning work. Hebrews chapter 9, 25 and 26 says, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So as you read through Hebrews and you see Christ as our great high priest, and you're seeing how all these Old Testament sacrifices that were repeated, and they're repeated obediently. They were to be repeated. These animal sacrifices were commanded by God, and they're pointing towards this perfect sacrifice of Christ. And so these continual sacrifices would happen over and over and over again, blood everywhere. And so then here in Hebrews 9, you're seeing Christ died once for all. And so this once for all sacrifice speaks to that it is finished, sufficient, perfect atoning work of Christ. That once for all sacrifice accomplished redemption. You don't have to go far, just go a verse or two over, or three. Romans 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never be. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So again, you're just seeing this once for all sacrifice of Christ accomplished redemption. It is not to be repeated. It is once for all. Okay, so the cause was the love of God, the justice of God, really the purposes of God in saving sinners. And so the only option, the perfect spotless lamb, must be the savior of the world to redeem us from our sin. And so Christ is that perfect atoning sacrifice. And so 1 Peter and Hebrews are just two of many passages that would speak to Christ's atoning work. And so now what you're going to see on a handout in front of you, all of these words that are then following this in the handout just kind of give us a taste of how much is accomplished in Christ's redemptive work. When we put this term in front of it of atonement, we're speaking of all that Christ accomplished in his life and death and resurrection in our place. And so there's words in the scriptures that prepare us for, in the Old Testament, for the coming of Christ. Then in the New Testament, these words that are used of the finished work of Christ in his life and death. And so you see sacrifice, you see obedience, substitution, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, conquest. There are other words as well that would be involved in this as well, like covering of sin. There could be a more technical term for that, like expiation. There's a lot that's taking place in Christ's work. But why these are all here in front of you is because the atonement in context, all that Christ accomplished, then can be summarized in recognizing that Christ was our substitute, and he paid the penalty in our place to satisfy God's wrath. And so after we look at all these words, I'm going to present to you that I think the penal substitutionary atonement, that is the biblical view that puts all of this together in recognizing Christ as a sacrifice and his obedient work, and on you go with the list, that it deals with all of those realities that the scripture speaks of. Throughout church history, though, there have been many attempts to try and define the atoning work of Christ in a less comprehensive and so then erroneous view of the atonement. And so I think that's worth noting, and we want to do that towards the end of our lesson today, because there are those who would recognize that, there is this conquest reality of the atonement. So maybe that's the reason why Christ came. Maybe he came just to as a bait to trick Satan And he was offered up as a ransom to Satan. You know, that's been a view that was held early on in church history, and then it pops up here and there again. And then there's others, well, if you think, man, Christ was this obedient sacrifice, maybe he was just an example. And you're thinking, well, he certainly is an example, but the atonement is more than just being an example. And there's also, and we'll say it again here in a minute, there have been attempts over the centuries to see the motivation for the atonement is God's love. So perhaps as we come to grips with the scriptures and just see how loving God is, maybe the love of God will just influence us to respond rightly to this offer of salvation. So there really didn't have to be wrath assuaged. Like the Father really didn't have to send his Son to die. Like these would be the type of explanations that have been given that fall short of recognizing all of these realities about the atonement. So I just think it's important for us to walk through each of these to see all that Christ is accomplishing in his life and ministry and death as a substitute in our place. So let's start with sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15. You hear the offering up of a sacrifice here. When we think of the gospel, in summary here by the Apostle Paul, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So there's more. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. But that first statement in verse 3 reminds us that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. Christ was our sacrifice. Christ died for our sins. Go over to the right just a little bit. Galatians chapter 1. Also speaking of Christ as our sacrifice. Even in the greeting that Paul gives to the Galatians, verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So there in verse 4, you're seeing a description of the work of Christ, of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. So it's that sacrifice of Christ, of him giving of himself, his life. He died. He gave himself for our sins. Christ is our sacrifice. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So in this section on these relating rightly in the home, wives to their husbands to their wives, children to their parents, hearing this call to husbands to love their wives as Christ. So this will matter in a couple minutes. There is example in the life of Christ, but it's not only example. Sin had to be paid for. Sin had to be dealt with. And so here we're seeing Christ gave himself up for the church. Christ died for the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ died as a sacrifice for his bride, the church. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8:3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So back to how we began this class this morning, I was saying the atonement is really this heart of Christ's priestly work. And so here in Hebrews chapter 8, it's telling us, what does a priest do? A priest, what is part of the role of the priest is to offer up gifts and offerings, offer up sacrifices. The priest would make sacrifices on behalf of the people and himself. And so then as Hebrews is comparing Christ as this great high priest who did not have to make sacrifice for himself, he who knew no sin became sin for us. But here in Hebrews 8:3, it says, that's what a priest does. He makes offerings. He makes sacrifices on behalf of the people. So thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. What is this offering that Jesus, our high priest, has? His death, his sacrifice. He gave himself for our sins. So sacrifice is one of those categories that speaks of the atoning work of Christ. Comments? This ought to spur in us worship, I think, to think through what Christ has accomplished for our good, but for God's glory in paying for our sin. So, obedience. Christ, as this spotless lamb, had to be a perfect, spotless, unblemished sacrifice. And so we read much of the obedience of Christ. Even a few weeks ago, that was a lesson that we had, so I'll be brief here. But the obedient life of Christ matters because we need the righteousness of Christ to be brought into a right relationship with God. But also his obedience matters because he had to be an unblemished lamb. So 2 Corinthians 5 speaks of the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So it's Christ's obedience, this great exchange where he takes on our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So he takes our sin. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. We're declared righteous because we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. So obedience is also this category in regards to the atoning work of Christ. He was a sacrifice in our place, and he is an obedient and willing sacrifice in our place. Hebrews 10 also speaks of the obedience of Christ. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book. To summarize Christ's work, he came to obediently do the will of the Father, to do all that the Father willed, that an obedient life unto death. Christ lived a perfect life. So the obedience of Christ is part of this work in our place to redeem us from our sin, to reconcile us to the Father. And I say, in our place, the substitution matters. So no better place in the Old Testament to go than Isaiah 53. Let's spend a few moments there. Turn to Isaiah 53. We'll go ahead and read through 4 through 12. And let's throw out an assignment here to everybody instead of just one voice the whole time. After I read, will you just point out substitution in Isaiah 53, 4 through 12? There are quite a few places where you're going to see that substitution in Isaiah 53, 4 through 12. I think I'll go ahead and read the whole thing, and then you guys jump back in where you saw it. Okay, ready? Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Okay, lengthy, but lots of substitution here. Somebody call out just a place where you see that.
Verse 5.
Okay, yeah, good. Give me a...
"Wounded for our transgressions."
For our transgressions. He was pierced, wounded for our transgressions. Somebody else.
Verse 4, our griefs.
Very good. Our griefs, our sorrows. Very good.
The last of verse 5.
Good. With his wounds. Is that what? That we are healed? By his wounds. Very good. By his wounds, we're healed.
Verse 6, we have turned, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
That's right.
Verse 7, oppressed and afflicted.
So he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and then Keith, as you're even thinking through what was in our place, as you think through the context of Isaiah 53, that's right, again. There are a few others, we don't have to list all of them, but even if you go down towards the end of the section, you're seeing he bore the sin of many, and that's verse 12. Verse 11, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 11. So you're just seeing substitution in Isaiah 53, that Christ suffered and died. And to even think of these strong terms to describe Christ's death, the suffering that he bore in his body on a tree for us, you see in Isaiah 53 that all of it was for our transgressions, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquity. He was laid on him. And so, like, just great observations there. You're seeing substitution all over Isaiah 53. Let's go to 1 Peter 2 and just see Peter interacting with this. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the substitution there of Christ bore our sins in his body, that by his wounds we have been healed. So that we're not left in doubt about substitution. We could pause there. In fact, look at the time. I mean, this would be maybe even a great place to then, let's come back to those other four in just a moment. But that's what we're recognizing the scriptures making very clear in the atonement, that Christ died in the place of sinners. You know, and so he knew no sin and he became sin for us. So when Christ died, he's dying in our place. Substitution is abundantly clear. And as we think theologically, it's abundantly necessary as well. If we start thinking of what the character of God demands, there would be no other sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. So not only is substitution just clear from the scripture in speaking of Christ as our substitute, we also recognize it's necessary. We needed a substitute. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. We needed Christ to die in our place, because we fall short of the glory of God. We were enemies of God and cannot come before God. We're an offense to him in our sin. There's this chasm between us. So we needed a substitute. So Christ died in the place of sinners. I think you have a quote a little bit later when I'm just briefly summarizing penal substitutionary atonement. Christ died in the place of sinners, that's substitution. Taking upon himself the penalty and punishment they deserved, that's the penal side of the substitutionary atonement. Like, it paid the penalty. It wasn't for any other reason. He paid the penalty in our place. That's penal substitutionary atonement. And so that was necessary, because we needed a substitute because of of our condition. I mean, you'll see that in just a few moments. If we the necessity of the atonement is the character of God and the condition of man, and God's just punishment for our sin. So substitution is necessary. Let's look at propitiation, and I think that's where we'll pause today, and then we'll finish up these scriptural categories. We'll talk about these other things, and then get to the extent of the atonement as well. So, propitiation. The wrath of God has been satisfied in the death of Christ. And First John 2:2 will be our first cross-reference to look at that. 1 John 2. My little children, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is the only option. He bore our sins, and he suffered and endured and paid for our sin, satisfying the wrath of God. The wrath of God has been assuaged in Christ's death, and he is the only Savior. So 1 John 2:2 is speaking of that reality. Go over to the left, go to Romans chapter 3. This is really an important passage in understanding the atonement, but particularly the propitiation for our sins in the sufficient and final once for all work of Christ, this death for our sin. Let's start in verse 21. And we'll read all the way through 26. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the death of Christ satisfies the wrath of God, because he was the unblemished lamb. And Hebrews 2. Let's finish strong here with Hebrews 2, and we'll pause until next week. Hebrews 2:17. Also a verse we've already looked at in regards to the justice of God. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To assuage God's wrath, to satisfy the wrath of God, make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so, as we move on from this, we're recognizing the relationship between God and man have been reconciled in light of this work, this substitutionary work in our place that satisfies the wrath of God. So we have been reconciled to God. That's this thing between God and man. But then to speak of redemption, that's something that's really actually kind of man-centered in a way we're thinking of. We have been bought back. We have been purchased by his blood. We have been redeemed in light of the atonement. And so Christ gets the victory. So next week, let's talk about reconciliation, redemption, and conquest. And then think through why substitutionary atonement represents all of these subcategories, and how these other attempts to define the atonement as more secondary purposes fall short of biblical faithfulness. And then we'll ask the question, for whom did Christ die in the extent of the atonement? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the person and work of Christ. I think that redemption has been accomplished by the blood of Christ, that Christ lived a perfect life, died in our place so that we can be redeemed from our sin, reconciled to you through the substitutionary work of Christ. We delight in these gospel realities. I pray everyone in this room is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Pray everyone is mindful of the gospel, that you are holy. You can have nothing to do with sin, and you are a loving God. You are a God who is just, and you will not overlook sin. So unless our sin is dealt with, our sin remains a barrier between we're separated from you. We don't have access to you. We're an enemy of you. And we need to be saved from our sin so that we can be brought into a right relationship with you. I pray everyone is trusting in Christ alone for salvation. They place their faith in him. We love you and we thank you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.